Good morning, everyone. Sorry if I start speaking really loudly. I'm deaf in one ear this morning. Starting reading from Revelation 21, verse 9, through to chapter 22, verse 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and a city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Good morning. Hi. It can be a strange feeling coming to the end of things, can't it? I think it's a strange feeling coming to the end of the Bible, you know, reading the last words of the Bible. Does it give you a sort of strange feeling? Like, wow, that's it. That's all that's been written. I want to encourage you not to just kind of think you've finished the Bible and, oh well, on to something else. But I do want to encourage you to think of the Bible as we have it as sufficient, as enough for us. You know, when a good story finishes and you kind of miss the characters, you wish they could live on. One of the great things about the Bible is that the characters do live on, and that even though we come to the end, the last words, it's not the end of the story. So, it's a weird feeling to come to the end of the Bible, but it's sufficient. And I think that's why it ends the way it does, by the way. You know, that warning, don't add to what's here, don't take away from what's here. What's here is everything you need. So keep reading what's here, I think, is the connotation there. It's also a weird feeling for me today to be preaching to you for the last time, another end. Some of you, looking around, maybe. Oh, yeah, well, there's some babies. Some of you I've known since you were born. Others, God's given me the privilege of being part of your journey from darkness to light, from not knowing Jesus to putting your trust in Jesus and your life in his hands. And that's a privilege. Most of you, it's just been a case of the day-to-day and the week-to-week and the month-to-month and year-to-year walk alongside each other, where God uses us in each other's lives to just encourage each other to keep trusting Jesus. And that's been a privilege too. So it's a weird feeling today for me, and I'll try to hold it together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all your word in its fullness and its completeness. We thank you that we get to read these last couple of chapters this morning and to see how good they are and to see how perfect a completion they are to your good word. We ask that you'd strengthen our faith in Jesus and our love for him and our longing for him this morning through this part of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I just want to show you three features of this passage. Three features that I think are the key things that we are to glean from it that will strengthen our faith in Jesus. You can see them on the screen or in the handout in front of you. The three features are beauty and fulfillment and expectation. I think those are three ideas that really capture what is here before us from Revelation 21:9 to the end. We saw last week that the future, the ultimate future, begins as heaven comes down to earth. If you have had the idea that your future is in another place called heaven that's fundamentally different to this place, I want you to throw that idea out and instead believe what the Bible says, that your future, if your trust is in Jesus, is a very much an embodied future in a world that is a bit like this one, a lot like this one, except also fundamentally different because, and even hard for us to fully understand, because everything, even the best things of this life, are somehow warped, and yet everything that has caused that warping will be gone in the new creation. That's the nature of the future that awaits us. Heaven is at best sort of just a place between now and then. In Revelation 21, we read last week, heaven is going to come to earth. Have a look how she's described. I saw the holy city, verse 2, chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Come, an angel says in verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, heaven is presented here, or heaven come to earth, the new creation is presented here as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And the angel says, come, I will show her to you. It's that moment at the start of the wedding. You know how a wedding begins. You're there early. It's not like normal church. You're there early and you're just kind of all sitting around the bride hasn't arrived yet and the guys are out the front. The groom is there with his groomsmen and the congregation is there and they're just chatting and there's this sort of low murmur of chatting. And then there's that moment where the minister or whoever's leading the service says, ladies and gentlemen, the bride is here. Please stand up. And everyone stands up and the bridesmaids start walking down and nobody cares because everybody is just waiting for the bride. And, you know, it never ceases to amaze me that brides, and it sounds a little bit rude if you think about it, but brides are always beautiful. The rude bit is that it amazes me. But anyway, no matter who it is, a bride is always beautiful. There is something about, I don't think it's just the makeup, you know, or the dress. I think there's something about the occasion and what is going on that just makes a bride beautiful. And everybody can see that beauty, especially the groom, of course, who is waiting down the front because she's his, or she's about to become his, and he is about to become hers. But also for everybody who's there just looking on, the bride is beautiful. She has been made beautiful in this moment. And this bride, the thing we need to understand about this bride is that it's us. The bride that's been presented here for this wonderful wedding to Jesus, the Lamb, the groom, the husband, is us. We are the bride, we are the church, and we will be made beautiful. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man at this moment. Beauty is beauty. We'll be made beautiful for Jesus. I think there's a few features of the bride as she's presented before us in these chapters that make her beautiful. Have a look at verses 12 to 14 and see the beauty there. This city, So remember, it's a little, there's a couple of metaphors going on, the bride and the city, they're the one thing. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One of the really beautiful features of this bride is that everyone is there. Everyone is there. We are all part of it. God is faithful to his promises and to his people. It doesn't matter whether they were the people of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Jacob that received the promises through Abraham and inherited those promises that they would be God's people, or those who heard the gospel through first the teaching of the apostles and then as the message of the gospel was handed down from generation to generation, who put their trust in Jesus and who are therefore descendants of the apostles, that's us. God is faithful. And he'll bring those two groups together, two groups that really found it hard to be together in the early time of the church. You bring them together, perfectly united, and everyone will be there. Not one person who should be there will be missing. The invitation list, kind of mixing metaphors here, but the invitation list for the wedding will be full. There will not be an empty seat. God is faithful as he brings all his people together to enjoy eternity. That's one of the beautiful features of this bride, that the names of the 12 tribes representing God's people from the Old Testament, the names of the 12 apostles representing God's people of the New Testament and this age are together. I also think another feature that makes this bride beautiful is that she is enormous. Now, I know that is not normally how you would want yourself described as a bride, enormous, but remember this bride is also a city, and enormous cities are impressive. It's kind of what makes a city impressive in some ways. Not, I mean, it could be ugly enormous, but we're going to see this is beautiful enormous. One of the things that makes it so impressive in its size is that you think about cities back in the day, you know, back in the day, 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem, tiny, tiny little things. You know, the walls sort of only encompassed a few acres. But this city is enormous. Have a look at how big it is. Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. Now, probably got a footnote there, 2,200 kilometres long, 2,200 kilometres wide. That is, yeah, that is Sydney to Cairns, Sydney to Cairns, and then all the way from the coast out beyond Alice Springs. Picture a square plonked on Australia that big. And then look at the end of that verse. And as wide and high as it is long. So not only does it cover that area in terms of a square, but it is that high as well. Now, I don't think that we're literally going to be able to measure the new creation and it's going to be that long. Remember, it's Revelation. It's numbers, 12,000 stadia. 12 is God's people. 1,000 is God's big number. It'll be complete and everybody will be there. Wide and high and long, it's perfect cube. It's just as it's meant to be. But it is enormous. And we're meant to be impressed by that, because there is going to be room for everyone. Overcrowding, not a problem. Not enough resources, not a problem. God is preparing a home for us that will fit us for eternity. So, we're all there, we all have room, and we're going to be beautiful, dazzling, covered, made from jewels. Have a look at the description. I think it's verse... the word decorated is used. Where's that? Lost it. Verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. I'm not going to read the names of all the stones. We've already had them read for us. But just like a bride is dressed to look her best and she wears jewellery that will highlight her beauty, so is the case with this new creation. Dazzling, decorated in jewels, and the street of the main street of the city is made of gold. And not only that, but you know how sometimes the word glowing is used to describe a bride, radiant? Well, have a look at verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Radiant, not with a natural light, but with a supernatural light, because God is there, and He is radiant. And He gives the city all the light that it needs. It is a picture of beauty, isn't it? And we're going to be there. In fact, we're going to be it. And we're going to enjoy being it forever. So that's the first feature, I think, that we're meant to sort of see and be impressed by, but also hunger for as we read the description. The second feature is another kind of beauty. But I think it's a little less obvious. You've got to look beyond the surface to see this beauty. And yet it's no less stunning when you see it. Just the way that the whole Bible story finds its resolution in this final scene. The way that from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to this end, all the threads are just woven together perfectly. At the start of our time together this morning, we read from Isaiah chapter 65, a chapter that was written 700 years or so before Revelation was written, perhaps 800 years earlier. And we read the prophecy there of Isaiah, who said, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." See, God has been planning this wedding day for hundreds of years. In fact, this wedding day is the culmination of all of God's plans, not just back to Isaiah and to that prophecy, but much further back than that, all the way back, in fact, to the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I just want to show you how that works in these last couple of chapters of Revelation by highlighting the theme of God's determination to dwell with His people. See, for God, that's what life is all about. God Himself dwelling among and with His people. It's the story of the Bible from creation to new creation that God is determined to make that a reality, to make it happen. So think back to the garden. Think back to the Garden of Eden. We read last week about how when God first created Adam, He did it by putting His own mouth, by shaping Adam out of the dust of the ground, then putting His own mouth to his nostrils and breathing life into Adam so that he became a living being. And then with his own hands he put Adam to sleep and opened Adam's side and pulled out a rib, and from the rib with his own hands fashioned the woman. And he gave her life. And that intimate relationship that God had with the people continued, because we read in Genesis also that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That it was His habit, His practice to walk among His people in the garden. But of course, that didn't last. It didn't last because His people didn't want to be with Him as He wanted to be with them. They turned their back, they turned away from Him by choosing instead to listen to the snake, to disobey His word, not to trust Him, and to take from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And do you remember the consequence? It was death, but what did death look like? Death looked like being sent out from the garden. Death looked like being sent out from God's presence. That's the nature of death, being cut off from God, being separated from him. And do you remember how they were separated? Cast out, and then a guard was set at the entrance to the garden. Angels with flaming swords were set to guard the way to the tree of life, so that no one could ever enter again and eat the fruit of the tree of life and so live forever. That's how the story begins. But God is determined. God is determined to live with his people. And that's what drives the whole storyline of the Bible. You think about it, God chooses Abraham. He makes from Abraham a nation. They become a great people. God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. He takes them out into the wilderness and he gives them all these instructions about building a tent. Not a tent for them, but a tent for him. A tabernacle that was always to be set up right in the middle of the camp of the people, because he wanted to live with his people. He wanted to remind his people that he dwelled among them. Like no other god, God dwells among his people. Of course, again, they rebelled, and so another tent had to be set up. The tabernacle kept getting set up in the middle, but another tent outside the camp had to be set up. That was the tent of meeting. He wasn't going to desert them altogether, but it was a reminder that their sin, their unholiness, meant that he couldn't dwell as he wanted to among his people. Then they enter the promised land, they take the city of Jerusalem, and a temple is built, a permanent building in that city where God dwelled among his people. The temple was finished and the glory cloud came down and entered the temple so that God's people would remember, our God lives with us. And yet even the temple in its design reminded people that there was still separation. There was the outer court and the inner court and the holy place and the holy of holies. Even though God lived among his people, there was still separation. How did all that come together? How did all that come to its climax? It came the first Christmas when God chose to dwell among his people as one of his people. God with us. Emmanuel. That's how determined God was to dwell among his people. The only way he could do it was as one of his people. So he took on human flesh. He lived for us. He died for us. And he promised to return. And that's the promise that we have resolved and set in front of us here at the end of Revelation. Notice that in this new creation, there's not just one entrance as there was to the garden, but 12 entrances. And what's at every entrance? What's at every gate? Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. Back in the garden, the angel was to guard the gate with his flaming swords, not let anybody through. But these gates, they're cast wide open. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The angels are there to hold the gates open, to keep them open and to welcome everybody who belongs into that great city. And here in this new city, Eden's destiny is fulfilled as well. Back in the garden, what were Adam and Eve charged to do? They were charged to take the beauty and the order of the garden out into the earth. That was their mission. Fill the earth and subdue it. See, the earth was actually kind of unruly at that time. The garden wasn't, but the earth was. And so they were to take God's rule across the face of the earth. And here we have a city that covers the face of the earth. It's no longer a garden. It's a garden that's become a city. Order has been established. The earth has been subdued. Mankind is going to rule the earth as we were made to do. And if you're more of a garden person than a city person, and I'll put my hand up for that one, it's okay, because have a look what's at the centre of the city. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river, guess what? The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. See, that garden that God established right at the very beginning of time, and put Adam and Eve in there, it's still there. And this city has grown out of that garden. And now it's a place of plenty, a place of welcome, a place where we're allowed to go and eat from the tree of life. Jesus has opened up the way for us to live with him, with God, forever. But for me, and for me that is the most poignant and beautiful part of this entire description. Have a look at verse 4. Simple words, they will see his face. Because that's what it's all been about, folks. You know why life isn't as it's meant to be? Because you can't be with God. You can't see his face. He is making every effort to be with us. Jesus Christ come to live as a man, sending his spirit to dwell in us. Yes, but still we wait. What are we waiting for? To see his face. For nothing to come between us and him. To be with him. To see his face. And Jesus promises that that day lies ahead. He promises that he is coming soon. Not just once. Verse 7, look, he says, I am coming soon. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. In fact, even those aren't the first times that Jesus says that in Revelation. Back in chapter 3, in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Jesus wants his church to be encouraged by this message. He is coming, and he is coming soon. It's never more than a lifetime away for anybody. And that's not a long time. Jesus is going to return. He is coming soon. And it's really, that's how the Bible finishes. With that promise, look, I'm coming soon. Why do you think the Bible finishes this way? With this description of beauty, of a wonderful marriage that lasts forever, that we will get to be part of and enjoy. Why this achingly beautiful promise to finish the Bible? It's so that you and I will long for Jesus to keep his promise. It's meant to create that desire, that longing within us. The root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, makes this promise so that we will keep ourselves pure for him. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes in what? In the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are those who put their trust in Jesus. Blessed are those, and only those, who put their trust in Jesus and wait for him to return, keeping themselves pure for him. Just like a bride looking forward to her wedding day. The Bible finishes this way so that you and I will be hungry. Hungry to eat from the tree of life. So that you and I will be thirsty. Thirsty for the free gift of the water of life. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, gives us this promise so that we who hear it will long for Jesus to come. And so that our prayers will reflect that longing. How often do you pray it? Come, Lord Jesus. I suspect rarely. Or perhaps maybe you pray it when the hard times come. We should pray it at all times. Because we long for the truly good times to come. And we need to get hold of that. These are not the good times, folks. The good times come when Jesus comes. And so we should pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Revelation began with seven letters. It's a while ago now that we read them. Seven letters to seven churches to encourage them to wait faithfully for Jesus. In fact, that's the purpose of the whole letter, to encourage churches to wait faithfully for Jesus. Now, might seem weird, but I want to add an eighth letter this morning to the church in Lismore. This isn't written by the Bright Morning Star or the Root of David, or it's just written by some schmo. He's had the privilege of being your pastor. But it's got the same purpose, and that is to encourage you to wait faithfully for Jesus. And just as Jesus did for those churches, I want to highlight some of the characteristics of our church family. There are a couple of letters in there that only say good things. I'm modelling mine on those. I think I've said enough hard things over the years. I want to encourage you in three things that I think set you apart, and I just want to urge you to keep being like this. I was going to say in no particular order, although I think there is an order. They get more important as we go. But I think they're all important. The first thing is I want to say, with God's promise of the new creation in mind, so with that motivating you, I want to encourage you to keep being generous. Generous. Generous in all sorts of ways, as you are. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy, an encouragement to be generous. 1 Timothy is speaking specifically about money, and I think that's an important one to hear. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me encourage you, Southern Cross, to continue to be generous. To be generous with your money. We tend to avoid talking about money. We shouldn't, because to be generous with your money is good for you. Did you catch that? When you're generous with your money, you lay up treasure for the coming age, and that's the age that counts, isn't it? So let me encourage you to continue to be generous. Not just with your money, though. Also with your stuff. I think one of the things that marks us out as a church is the way that we do live like family, and we share our stuff. We understand that we hold it in common for each other. There's a whole bunch of stuff at our house that I have to return to many of you before we leave, as testimony to this fact that we share our stuff. And if you've got any of my stuff, please return it. But anyway, let me encourage you to keep being generous in that way, and let me encourage you to keep being generous with your time. I think that many of us kind of get that time is actually our most precious resource. I want to encourage you to keep being generous with your time, whether that's through investing in formal ministry roles, for putting a hand up for jobs when they get mentioned, or whether it's just the time that you give to each other, the time that you invest in living a life that makes sense because of the gospel, time where you just look to serve each other and meet each other's needs. Let me urge you to continue being generous in all these ways. That's the first thing. Secondly, let me urge you to continue to be supportive of your leaders. One of the best things about being your pastor has been how little conflict there has been, how supportive you have been in following your leaders. This is Hebrews 13:17. It's a verse that it's difficult for a pastor to read, but this is my last day, so what are you going to do? It says this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Do you see how it works? God gives his church leaders, and then he commands everybody to follow the leaders that he gives them. And when that happens, it's good for everybody. It's good for those who lead, and it's good for those who are led. So let me encourage you to keep being supportive of your leaders. If things seem a little risky, trust them. Take the risk. Go with them. Handover of leadership, like we've been experiencing recently and you'll continue to experience even more, is always a challenging time. Challenging for everybody. But you can make it a joyful time by continuing to be supportive. So keep being generous. Keep being supportive. And most importantly, keep loving each other. Colossians 3:14 says, after a long list of really valuable, beautiful virtues, it says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is not what the world thinks it is. Love is by definition hard work. Because true love always costs. If it doesn't cost, it's not love. You may not feel the cost because it's love, but if there is no cost, then it's not love. Love is always the decision to deny yourself and live for the good of others. So keep responding to the needs that you hear about and that you see around you. Keep responding in love. And if you're not hearing about needs or seeing them, then go and seek them out, because that's another feature of love. It's not waiting to be asked, it's taking initiative. Seek them out. And keep that outward awareness of other people, meeting them where they're at and leading them where they need to go, one small step at a time in love. Now, I don't think that I would be able to get through praying and not crying. So I'm going to get Scott to play a prayer. It's a song that really picks up on these last couple of chapters of Revelation. And so I invite you to close your eyes and to pray the prayer of this song together.
Come.
I'd like to invite you to, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, find the second last verse. And with enthusiasm, pray with me the very short prayer there. In response to Jesus saying, "Yes, I am coming soon." Four words. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That was hopeless. So I'll read the line before, "Yes, I'm coming soon." And I want you to pray out loud with me the next bit. "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you now and forevermore. Amen.